Welcome to week 27 of our series, The Blessed Life, a study of the Sermon on the Mount. Keep watching as we discuss Jesus' teaching about the two paths that we could take in life and his challenge for us to take the path less traveled. In contemporary America, one of the worst insults you can say about a person is that they're narrow-minded. I mean, you think about that. If someone calls you narrow-minded, that implies that you're closed to any new ideas. It usually implies that you're ignorant. You know, that's here somebody that just doesn't know how to think, or they're unable or unwilling to see truth when it's put right in front of them if it doesn't fit this narrow perspective that you start out with. No one wants to be seen as narrow-minded. And we'd all like to think that we're open-minded, that we're broad-minded, that we're open to truth, we're open to new ideas. Now, I did even, as I thought about this, I found one quote that about narrow-mindedness, I thought stated it in a humorous way. It says, you know, why is it that people with the most narrow mind seem to have the widest of mouths? And, you know, and we laugh because we can see that it's true. Now, it's become common in our culture not only to criticize narrow-mindedness, but specifically to associate narrow-mindedness with people who have a religious perspective of the world. You know, especially if you hold biblical truth on moral issues. You know, but what I find interesting on this is that when I hear people criticize Christians as being narrow-minded, especially on, again, these moral issues, what I find is that the people that criticize Christians seem to be even less open-minded than the Christians that they criticize. You know, that they're the ones that are most unwilling to listen to another perspective. You see even some of that happening in college campuses when you have a different speaker that comes, and the open-minded people are protesting because they don't want anybody to be able to hear the other perspective. And so we have to say, you know, what is narrow-mindedness? Are we narrow-minded? Is narrow-mindedness bad? And see, I ask this because when you look at the passage we're looking at this morning, what we see in Matthew 7, Jesus is beginning to wrap up the Sermon on the Mount. And he calls us to at least an aspect of narrowness. Look what he says. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So what does it mean to enter the narrow gate? What does it mean to be narrow in the sense that Jesus is calling us to? See, one of the things that we've got to look at is when we look at this is that Jesus is contrasting two different paths, two different ways, two different, in a sense, paths of life. And again, in verse 13, he tells us of the one path that it's wide and that the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. The gate is wide. It's easy to find. It's easy to get through. It's something that's natural for us. Those who enter it are many. This is the path that is going to be taken by the majority of the people in the world. But look what he says. Look at how he describes the destiny, the end of that path. He says, what is it? The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Many people are going there, but it's a path to destruction. It seems to be natural. Many people are there. It's what most people do to take, but the ultimate destination for all who take this path is destruction. Now, that's contrasted with the second path in verse 14. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. We're told that the gate or an entrance is narrow. Now, we're going to talk about what that means. That the way is hard. It's hard to find. It's unnatural to walk. And as such, only a few people find it. It's not where the majority of people go. And those who choose to find it, although it may be hard to walk, what is the destiny? What is the end? Again, look at verse 14. The gate is narrow, the way is hard, and that leads to life. This is a path that leads to life. The ultimate destination is life. Now, as we look at this, what I want you to see is that we're beginning, really, the concluding aspect of the Sermon on the Mount. We've been on this for quite a while, and the next couple of weeks, we're going to see that these are concluding thoughts. And as we look at these concluding thoughts, what we're going to find is that in this last section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is repeating certain things. And one of these things is that he's constantly contrasting two different perspectives. And so here he contrasts two paths. In verses 15 through 20, we're going to look at next week, and he contrasts two trees. And a couple weeks after that, verses 24 to 27, he contrasts two houses built on two different foundations. But this contrast between two life directions isn't something that's new to the conclusion of the statement. It's not like, well, I've been talking about this, and in conclusion, here, let me go to this brand new idea. No, it's actually something he's been talking about throughout the whole sermon. Now, he hasn't used it that directly, but the fact of the matter is the whole Sermon on the Mount is contrasting two groups. But what's surprising is we might think he's contrasting those who are religious and those who are irreligious. You know, those who are moral and those who don't care about morality. But that's not it. His contrast isn't between the religious and the unreligious. The contrast he makes is between two groups of people, both of whom are concerned about religious things, both of whom seem to be concerned about morality. And he says, okay, well, here's on this path of people that are thinking about spiritual things. There's two different groups. And let me show you some of this. Even I can't go through the whole sermon, but let me show you just even in some of this that you see consistently the contrast is between two groups who are thinking about God and two groups that are thinking about morality. Look at chapter 5, this whole second half. He repeatedly talks about, you have heard it said, and then he quotes religious comments of the day, people that were the religious and what they were teaching, what they believed. And then he contrasts that by saying, but now I tell you a different path. I tell you, look, for example, verse 21, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brothers will be liable to judgment. Or we go down to verse 27, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And each time, the contrast isn't between the religious and the irreligious, or the moral and the immoral, but it's a contrast between the religious people who focused on the external religion, external behavior, changing what they do through self-discipline, and the other path that recognizes that the real issue isn't external, the real issue is internal. The real issue that God wants to deal with isn't just our behavior, but it's our heart. This is the theme that dominates the Sermon on the Mount. Let me give you one other passage. Matthew 6, he talks about prayer. Now again, anybody that prays, by nature, they're doing something religious, right? But look at the contrast between these two groups. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And what's he saying? You know, there's different groups, religious people, and they pray. But one group is concerned about the externals. Here's what I have to do, and I want to make sure that I'm recognized and seen by people for what I do. And see, the other group recognizes that it's not it's about the externals. It's about what's happening in secret. It's about what's happening in my heart that only God can see. You see, the contrast between the two groups are this. One is focusing on behavior. What do I need to do to be good? What do I need to do to earn the blessed life? How do I need to perform? And the second group realizes that the key to the blessed life, the key to a relationship with God, is not what we do or what we earn. It's what God offers us through grace. The one is focused on externals, what we can do. The other is focused on internal, on heart change, something that only God can do. See, the one is focused on discipline, religion, keeping rules, self-modification, self-discipline. The other one realizes that true transformation happens not when we try harder to fix our behavior or harder at self-discipline, but realizes that the real issue is a heart. The real issue is something that is within that only God can change when he changes us from the inside out. So that's what the whole thing is. That's what he says. Okay, now look at this. Here's two different paths. And what you see throughout the whole sermon as well is that in these two different paths, there's always a promise. So even right here, what do you see? If you get the right path, if you understand this, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So there's a blessing that comes with that. In fact, the whole sermon, it started out with a statement of reward, of blessing. That's why we've called this series The Blessed Life. You know, that when you look at this, the whole idea is, you know, the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed. And it repeatedly, he talks about people who understand these things will discover the blessed life. The life that you long for. The life that you were created for. And the idea here is, again, not here's what you have to do, but to realize that there's something that you need to let God do in you that takes you down this totally different path that most people never find and that leads to this blessed life. Now, when we come here back to Matthew 7, what we see is that, again, there's a statement of promise, that he calls us to come into this narrow gate. This narrow gate, that the broad gate is one that leads to destruction, but the narrow gate is the one who leads to life, to blessing. Now, when we look at this, what we've got to realize is that he's making a statement about truth. He's making a statement about truth. It's not only spiritual truth, it's truth. It's something that is true in every aspect of life and all time for all people. That there is a way that we are able to find God, one way, one path that God has designed, and that if we find it, it will lead us to a life of blessing. If we don't find it, we'll ultimately end up on a way to destruction. Now, what we've got to realize is that when we look at this, that's offensive to people. You know, we live in a world where this idea where if I make a statement that this is true, that's offensive because it's making a statement that isn't just true for me, it's true for everybody. We call that absolute truth. And what we need to realize is that when we study the Bible, the concept of absolute truth is essential for our faith. Now, 100 years ago, I could have, you know, said this and everybody would have understood it. They would have assumed it, you know, that we understood 100 years ago that when you say something is true, then it's saying that it's always true. That it's absolute truth was something that was seen as the same thing as truth. But in our day, what we have is we have an attack on the truth. We have an attempt to redefine truth. And so when we look at this, we've got to say, okay, what is the problem? One of the problems is that in our culture, we often now see different spheres of truth. And here's what happens, is that many people in our culture, we think, well, here's scientific truth. That's one sphere. And then we have religious truth, and that's a different sphere. And so when we think about scientific truth, that's what we can know is always true. That's, you know, 2 + 2 always equals 4. That doesn't, you know, it doesn't matter. That's true truth. And then you have religious truth, and religious truth is more what is often called relative truth. It's, you know, moral truth would be the same according to this view. And so this idea is that, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. And so we hear this all the time. I mean, we hear this especially in aspects of faith and religion. Well, you know, that's what you believe about God. This is what I believe. That's your God. This is my God. The idea is here, this is your truth, and it's because you believe it, it's 100%, you know, true for you, but because I believe mine, it's 100% true for me. And so that we have these two ideas of truth. Now, what you often even see is this idea that people talk about religion, and oftentimes people will talk about issues of faith, and they'll say this picture that, you know, that you have this mountain. And, you know, that you have this mountain, and it's one mountain, and God is at top of the mountain, and you have many paths up the mountain. And so, you know, here's somebody saying, there's many paths. Don't worship the path. Don't get too much up. You know, remember, it's all about God, and the different paths really don't matter. And so this view holds that you have all these different religions of Islam and Christianity and Hinduism, and they're all different paths, and some paths might be on the other side of the mountain, and they don't make any sense to you, and some paths might be a little better as far as more direct, but ultimately the question is, do you get to the top? See, and that's this view of different spheres, is that on this, you know, basically, boy, truth is relative, and if you believe it, it makes it true. It's also the idea behind this coexist bumper sticker that you see all the time. You know, this idea that we need to coexist because we're all the same. What I want you to realize is that when you understand the Bible doesn't allow for this view. Look at what we say in John chapter 1, the very beginning. Look what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, I want you to realize what it's saying, is that God is the ultimate truth. When we look at that and you say, if things are relative and things can change, no, God is the ultimate truth. God is the one who created everything, and there isn't anything in the world that exists apart from him. That's not a religious statement. That is a scientific statement. That is a moral statement. That is a statement that is true across the board. And what we have to realize is that in our culture, we see this idea that, you know, truth is relative and whether, well, no, truth is truth. And the fact is, if there is a God or is not a God, is not a statement of, you know, of it's true because you believe it or it's true because I believe it. It's either true or false. The fact is that when we talk about different religions, I mean, at the end of the day, it's possible that everybody's false, but it's not possible that everybody's true. You have statements that are, you know, that are, when we say this, when it says that God, that Jesus Christ was God in the beginning, you cannot believe what the Bible says and believe what, you know, what the Quran says. You cannot believe Hinduism. You can't believe all these things and possibly hold that they hold the same thing. There are not many paths to God. There is God, and He has established the path, and for us, it's to try to figure it out. We've got to realize there is such thing as a truth, and it's our job to figure it out. Let me even try to we found a little video that illustrates this in kind of a fun way, but it's when you think about it, it just shows how basic this is, and we need to hold on to these basic truths.
This is a red balloon. It's true, it's red, we all know our colors. The absolute truth is that this balloon is red.
No, it's not. That's green.
What?
This right here is a green balloon.
That is the prettiest yellow balloon.
Yellow? This is red. Yeah, come over here.
No, it's green.
It's red!
Yeah, I know, it's a red balloon.
Hey, will you look at it from my point of view, please?
What?
Hey, nice blue balloon.
Blue. It's green!
Green? It's red.
Why are you saying it's red when it's blue?
Huh?
It's totally purple from here!
Purple? Okay, you know what? Let's just settle this once and for all, okay?
Where are you going?
Hey, what color is this balloon?
I only see in black and white.
Okay. Hey, Mark, what color...
There is no balloon.
This is ridiculous!
Hey, I know what the problem is. Look, my mom taught me that this was blue. But, you know, then she said this is red and green, yellow, you know, and on and on.
Okay, right. I get that your mom taught you that was blue, but I mean, that's not the truth.
Whoa, why are you talking bad about his mom?
Yeah.
I'm not.
Listen, I respect your mother.
Thank you.
And the way she raised you. She taught you that it was blue. Our moms taught us that it was red. Right. That's the way it goes.
I thought you said it was green.
It is green. See, I'm smart. I went to college. And in college, I learned all these different theories about color.
Really?
And my color professors, who have doctorates in color... Do you have a doctorate in color?
No.
It shows. Ooh. Okay? They can't even agree on one theory of color, so you have to look at all the different theories and pick which one works best for you. And green is great for me.
That makes sense.
Thank you.
No, you can't just pick whatever color fits your life the best. Red is red.
Okay, do you know the word intolerant?
Yeah.
Because that's what you're being right now. All right, you're shoving your opinion down my throat.
Okay, it's not my opinion, it's the truth.
Hold on. All we're saying is that we need to stop arguing about trivial things. Like truth.
You know, the funny thing about truth is, it's true, whether you believe it or not.
See, we laugh about something as trivial as the color of a balloon, but then we allow ourselves to buy into the argument as something foundational as spiritual truth, whether there's a God and how we can know Him. The fact is that truth is truth. And believing that the balloon is red or green or blue or whatever doesn't change the fact of its color. And believing whatever we would about God doesn't change the truth. And the challenge for each one of us is to discover what is the truth. So when we look at that, we say, okay, first of all, we have this problem where we misdefine truth. And there's a war on truth, and we need to come back and realize there's not religious truth and scientific truth. It's all true. It's either false, true or false. So that's one of the problems if we attack spheres. The other problem is that we have an evolutionary view of the truth. This is definitely true in our culture. You know, broadly defined evolution is this idea that we're stepping or evolving step by step into a more advanced world. And usually they talk about that in an evolutionary biological theory, but what happens is that people have taken this biological theory of evolution, which is false in itself, but they've taken this evolutionary theory and have applied it now to thinking. And so the idea is that in academic circles, we believe that we're evolving intellectually and morally as well. We're moving forward in our knowledge and our understanding of truth so that we know more than what has come before us. Now, we can see this in a sense in science, where yes, we know a whole lot more than we did, you know, 100 years ago. When you think of the Civil War and people are bleeding out when you've got a problem, and you know, yeah, I'm glad that we've learned more. And so, you know, we think from a medical standpoint, yes, we have grown in our knowledge. And the temptation is to think because in scientific knowledge we are growing in our ability to know more, therefore that's true on all things, that we know more about political theory than our founding fathers. We know more about morality than people that lived 100 years ago. We know more about religion. But here's the problem, is that when you look at that, the problem with scientific fact is there's truth. There's a fountain of truth. And our evolving is that we have grown to know more about that which we didn't understand before. When we talk about issues of faith, what we have to realize is that we can't say that we've evolved, because the fountain of truth is in the Bible. See, when we talk about evolution, we say, well, here's what we have in the Bible, and we've evolved beyond that, so now we know more about morality. Now we know more about God. Now we understand things people didn't understand before. No, what you have is that you have God has revealed himself. That's what we read in a moment ago, John chapter 1. God has revealed himself in his word. And what we have in the word of God is the perfect revelation of truth. And so when you look at science, we're discovering things that we didn't know before. As people who seek to understand God, the goal of evolution isn't to somehow to evolve to find new things that weren't there before. No, it's to say, how can I take that which is perfect and how can I understand it even more? How can I understand what God has said? And if I try to move beyond that, what I'm doing is I'm moving further from the truth. No, truth is not evolving. Truth isn't changing. Our knowledge of that might grow. But our knowledge, we've got to say that we always base the knowledge on the truest revelation of truth. In spiritual things, that's the Bible. So now people will look at that and they'll get offended. You know, say, how can you say that when Jesus says, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. People will say, well, that's outdated. You know, how can you say that? That's so closed-minded. That's what God has said. Jesus Christ, who is God eternal, came down and he said, okay, let me reveal perfectly who God is and how you approach him. And as God says that, you know what? I can't evolve beyond that. And anything that I do beyond that is moving further and further away from the truth. It cannot be approved of. Now, is that narrow by the culture's definition? Yes, it is. Yes, there's a sense that it's narrow because it's saying that there's one way. You know, but I love a quote by G.K. Chesterton. You know, he talked about, you know, the purpose of an open-minded. He said the purpose of an open mind should be the same as an open mouth, to eventually close on something solid. You know, no, we eventually want to close on something solid. And if I find which is solid, well, then I'm going to hold on to it because I have open-mindedly searched the truth. And then I say, okay, now that I've found the truth, I'm going to hold on it. Now, what does that mean when we talk about issues of faith then? We've got to realize that should change the way we talk about faith. Because I understand that when I say this, there are many in our culture and probably some here this morning that are maybe offended by this idea that I'm claiming that Jesus is the only way to be saved. You know, they would say, how dare you say that? How can you say that Jesus is the only way? That, you know, that you're right and everyone else is wrong. That's prideful. That's arrogant. How arrogant can you be? Now, let me respond to that. Listen to everything I say here. It is not my opinion that Jesus is the only way to be saved. I agree it would be prideful and arrogant for me to say that my ideas and my opinions about the issues of faith are superior to anyone else. But we're not talking about my opinions. You see, I believe that God has spoken truth about himself and how we can know him, and that truth is perfectly revealed in the Bible. And in the Bible, God has spoken very clearly. And he said that the path is narrow and there is only one way to be saved, and we cannot be saved except through Jesus Christ. As we read a moment ago, Jesus, who was God, said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So when I say that Jesus is the only way to be saved, I'm not telling you my opinion. I'm telling you God's opinion. And I will agree that my opinion is no better than anyone else's. You shouldn't listen to me and say that my opinion is superior to anyone else's. I agree with that. But you know what? While my opinion isn't better than anyone else's, I will at the same time tell you God's opinion sure is. And what God says about who he is and how we can know him and how we can be saved, his opinion trumps everyone else's. And at the end of our life, it really doesn't matter what my opinion is or what your opinion is. And God's not going to sit there and say, well, you were really sincere. No, he's going to look at it and say, this is truth. And did you align your life with truth? And if you align yourself with truth, there's a path that is a true way that leads to life. And all the other ways are going to lead to destruction. Now, people say, well, how prideful. No, that's not prideful. That's being humble. Because what I'm doing is I'm admitting my opinions are wrong. And I've been humbled and said, I'm going to crush my opinions and I'm going to instead believe what God says, not what I think. And someone said, well, how judgmental? And no, it's not judgmental. You know, even when I say that there's a path that leads to destruction, I'm not being judgmental. I'm not saying I want you to be judged. I'm saying that all of us by nature are on that path, and I'm not judging anyone. What I'm doing is I'm warning there is a judgment to come, and I'm saying by grace, now accept Jesus Christ so you can avoid that judgment. My friends, it's grace. You know, when we look at all this, what we see is that Jesus is teaching us, yes, there is a sense of narrowness, but also a sense of openness. There's a contradictory nature, in a sense, seemingly contradictory to what he's teaching us here, if we really understand it and really believe it. Because he's teaching us, on the one hand, the gospel is incredibly exclusive. It is narrow. It is closed. The door is narrow. Not everyone gets in, and it's not easy to get in. In fact, Jesus is teaching that most won't go in, that most will end up on the wide path that leads to destruction. And some people will say, but that's my problem with Christianity. It's so exclusive. It's narrow-minded. And my friends, I want to tell you, I want to be as narrow as Jesus. And he says that the path to salvation, the path to forgiveness of sin, to eternal life, is a narrow path that needs to be entered by a narrow door. And this door is open to all of us. There's an invitation to all, not just to the deserving, but to the undeserving. To those who have rejected God, he comes and he says, I give you this invitation. And yes, it's a narrow door. Yes, it is exclusive. It is an exclusive religion. There is no salvation apart from Jesus. There is no forgiveness apart from Jesus. There is no eternal life apart from Jesus. The path of salvation is in fact narrow. It is through Jesus Christ alone. But here's the seeming contradiction. It is narrow, it is exclusive, but it also is inclusive. It is as inclusive as could possibly be, because we're told that all are invited to this narrow path. And all that would come to the narrow door, all who would enter are welcome. All who come to Jesus Christ on his terms and seek after him, ask him to forgive their sins, all will be included. Now, many religions will teach you that, you know, that those that claim to be inclusive are really exclusive, because they're going to tell you, well, here's what you have to do. You got to be good. You got to keep these rules. You got to, you got to perform. You got to do these. You got to be a good person. And Christianity says, no, you don't have to do that. You know, the most wicked, the most reprehensible, the most sinful person amongst us, if we come to repentance of our sin and ask Jesus to forgive our sins, even in our dying breath, we can come into life. We can come into this narrow door and know forgiveness and grace through Jesus Christ. It is narrow. It is exclusive. You must pass through that door. That's the only way to come. But it's also inclusive, because all who come to that door and trust in Jesus Christ will be let in. Now, there's some that would say, again, say, you know, how prideful, arrogant. This isn't my idea. I'm not telling you my opinions. I'm telling you this is what God says through his word. And ultimately, all of us will be judged by what we have done through what we have done in accepting what Jesus has said. Now, here's the question. How do we come to the narrow door? Just real briefly, a couple ideas that I want to show you that he teaches us a little bit of how do you actually enter this narrow gate. How do we come in? Let me go again to verse 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, a couple things about entering this gate that I want you to see. Number one is that because it is narrow, each person must enter alone. So what he's saying is, because it's narrow, there's only room for one person to get through at a time. You don't come through in groups. You don't come in because you were born in a Christian family and your whole family got in together. You know, somebody said, you know, God has children. He doesn't have any grandchildren. That we look at this and we cannot come in a crowd. We have to come personally. And Jesus is always personal. You know what happens? A lot of times we like to talk about faith in general terms. Great example of that is John chapter 4. The woman at the well, she came to Jesus and she wanted to have a theological discussion. She started talking to Jesus. Well, Jesus, what about this group of people? You know, we've got our Samaritans and you Jews and we want to worship here and we worship, you know, you worship there. And what's the right way to worship God? What about the groups? You know, and you know, we've got all these disputes. And Jesus looks at her and he goes straight through all the theological speculation and he speaks to her heart. And he says, okay, let's talk about you. Okay, I know about you. Okay, you've been married 5 times, 5 different husbands. You're living with someone now you're not married to. And okay, out of grace, he says, now, where are you? Let's not talk about where the Samaritans are, the Jews. Where are you? See, that's what we've got to realize is that God always looks at us individually. The question isn't what this group believes or what I believe. The question is, what do you believe? Have you entered the gate personally? Because that's the only way that we can come to the gate as individuals. Second of all, we not only need to personally, but the gate is constrictive, and it demands that we surrender. See, when you look at this, it's literally the wording here. It talks about this narrowness is constraining, it's constrictive. And the idea is that you can't take anything with you. That when we come to the narrow gate, you know, as Jesus talked elsewhere, it's like, you know, going through the eye of the needle. That when we go through, we can't take things with you. It means that we've got to be willing to let go. We've got to be willing to literally surrender to God and give him place of God in our life. You see, it's not that we can add God as part of our life. And I know some people that say, well, I tried religion for a while and I went to church. And basically, I tried to add God as part of my life to see if it worked. It didn't work for me. That's not an option. You see, for us to truly get on this path to come to Christ, it means that we totally surrender. It means that we realize that our problem is our sin. It's not only our sinful actions, it's our sinfulness. And at the core of our sinful heart is this, that we want to reserve the right of Lord, of King, of God for ourselves. So that we want to be able to say, well, this is what I think, and I'll talk to people all the time. Well, I believe in God except for this. I just don't believe in that part. Or the God that I believe in is this way. I think he's accepting of this. And basically what we're saying is that I deserve the right to make God, to believe in God as who I think. We're making him subjective. Instead of saying, well, what has God revealed about him and himself in the Bible? Well, I can believe the parts that I choose and not believe the parts that I don't choose. Or people all the time on issues of morality. You know, I think it's God's okay with me doing this. You know, things have changed and God's okay. He's going to understand me. No, listen, it's not a question of what you believe or what you're comfortable with. It's what God said. It's what has God said in his word, because God has revealed truth. And the question is, well, I want to know that truth and do I want to submit to it? And you know what? It's hard. Because what we've got to realize, it's a path to the kingdom. And to get on the path to the kingdom, we've got to submit to the King. And I can think of in time, and you know, I've talked with people and people have been involved in certain lifestyles and things, and like, do I have to give that up? And I'll look at them and I'll say, here's what you need to realize. Sooner or later, you know, you come to church as you are. You don't need to clean up to come to here. Come as you are. But sooner or later, we have to realize that God is making a claim to be God, to be King. And to accept him, it means that I need to come and I say, God, I want to ask you to forgive my sins, and whatever you call me to give up, I'm willing to give up. And you know what, at this point in your life, you may not know all that, but you've got to be willing to say, God, I am willing to surrender whatever you call me to. And if you're, and she's like, well, God wouldn't call me to do this, you know, and it says, as long as you're holding something back, the fact is that you're trying to get into the kingdom still holding on. And to submit to the King, it means that you got to go through the narrow gate, you got to let everything go. You see, just the closing question is this. We must each honestly determine what path are we personally on. See, we could debate what this means in theory and truth, and at the end of the day, the fact is that all of us individually are called to be on one path or another. And there's only two. There's some are in this path, the narrow path, they've gone through the narrow gate. It means surrender, it means coming humbly before God, asking to forgive us. And then you have everyone else. All the other paths are basically the same. And have you ever made that choice? What path are you on? And I want you to call you this morning that if you're here and you've never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, he invites you to do it today. He invites you to come before him and say, God, forgive me. God, I by your grace, I want to accept the gift of Jesus Christ. Ask him to forgive my sins. Give me the righteousness. Change me from the inside out. God, I want to be on that path, the path that leads to life. He invites you to do so this morning.
Thanks for watching. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, or church, feel free to reach out to us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. The links are in the description.